Thank you for your prayers, by the way, as we're on edge about Daphne. I'm grateful for texts and concern and people asking. That's wonderful. Thank you. I'm grateful for it. We both are. Hopefully, I've joked that we're considering adoption at this point. You know, but like our due date's not for 3 days. It's just with the preterm stuff. We've been on edge for like 2 months. So she's got a mind of her own. Go figure. Matthew chapter 2. Christmas is over. Christmas is over, unfortunately. Seriously, it ended this past Wednesday on January 6th. The 12 days of Christmas are over, and we have entered now into the season of Epiphany. Epiphany. It's not a word we use very often, is it? I don't know if I did this week. We don't use it very often. We might on occasion use that word, Epiphany. Epiphany is like a flash of insight, right? It's like I had an epiphany, a flash of insight. It's like an aha moment when something finally clicks into place, when you realize something that you may not have like quite realized in a particular way before, when the little light bulb goes bing over your head. That's like an epiphany. That's the way we would most of the time use that word in conversation. If we were like if a child was like first learning to read or like first learning math or something, you might see them all of a sudden have an epiphany, like, aha, I got it. Letters and consonants and vowels and like words and sentences. Oh, I get it. That's the way reading works. I get it. If you're an adult and you haven't ridden on a bike in a long time, I don't know when the last time I rode on one is. But if you're an adult and you haven't ridden a bike, and you get back on it and like sudden and you're trying to feel your way and suddenly like you're overwhelmed with not just like a head knowledge of it, but like your entire body understands and it finally clicks back into place. Aha! That's the way you do it. That's the way you pedal and balance and ride. These would be the sorts of things that we might call epiphanies, like in normal, everyday sort of life. That would be the way we'd probably use the word. And it might be fair to think about the season after Christmas in those terms. It might be in those terms of like something, aha, like bing, something clicking into place. Because epiphany is kind of like celebrating. It's like the church's way of celebrating an aha moment for the entire world. It's like the world's aha moment. After the coming, we're anticipating Jesus coming into the world, God coming into the world in Advent, and then we celebrate Christmas and God with us. There's a bit of a aha. That is what God is like. This is what God is like. When we see Jesus and he comes into the world, this is the world's aha moment. Epiphany is the season when we're celebrating that God, the God who has come in Jesus, has revealed himself to people who weren't even looking for him. That's what we celebrate. That's what the church celebrates in the season of Epiphany. God has revealed himself to people who weren't even looking for him, to people who neither like knew nor cared anything about like the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, ancient covenants, the faithfulness of God in the world, to the wide world who neither knew nor cared anything about God. God's revealed himself. He's come. He's revealed himself. Epiphany is when we celebrate like a cosmic light bulb going off in the world. Like a light has dawned and the world says, aha, aha. And people all over the world are beginning to realize, aha, I think when I see Jesus, I think that's what God is like. With the season of Epiphany, we're circling back to a text that it should be familiar. I think everyone was here during Advent, and so this is one of those. We actually read this during Advent, but it's one of the primary texts associated with Epiphany, and so let's read it. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When Herod called the Magi, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the church's calendar, Epiphany is the season where we celebrate that Jesus didn't just come for a particular group of people. Jesus isn't just, no particular group of people can lay hold of Jesus and be like, "This is our guy. Us and no one else." The long-awaited king of the Jews, verse 2, he's been born king of the Jews. The long-awaited king of the Jews has been born, but he's a king for more than just the Jewish people. He's a king for more than Jesus is a king that draws all people to himself. From his very youngest days, it seems like Matthew's saying, from his very youngest days, Jesus is drawing the least deserving, least expected people to himself. And they're coming to worship him, to honor him. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here in this story. I think we're so familiar with the story that we have trouble recognizing the strangeness of what Matthew is telling us, because Matthew's telling us the story of Magi of all people, a bunch of Magoses. Like, Magi are coming to honor, to worship a child, a Magi, Magoi. In the Greek, magoi. That's the Greek word that we get the word magician from. It's the word we get magician from. But sometimes this gets translated wise men. There's a very early tradition in the church, going back to Tertullian, I think, that says that these were kings, but it doesn't say they're kings. It doesn't say there are three of them. There are three gifts, but that's how you get that. But like, it just says that there are magi coming, some magoi coming, some magicians coming. We call them wise men because presumably they're well-studied, they're well-educated sorts of guys. But I think when we just call them wise men or magi, somewhere along the line, we've lost this. We've lost the impact of this. It's pulling the punch a little bit, because if you look through the early Jewish and Christian writings, like, come back like a couple thousand years and look through the earliest writings, magoi and their practices are described in exclusively negative terms. Exclusively negative terms. In Acts 8, we're not going to read it, but in Acts 8, I just like to flip there. In Acts 8, there's this story about we meet a magos, a magician. It's the shady guy named Simon. Simon the sorcerer. Simon the magos is who he is. He's either a guy who's like swindling people out of money with cheap tricks, or he's tapping into like the powers of darkness of the world. Like, either way, this, like, a magos, a magician, a magi, is not exactly a good thing in the eyes of the people of God over the years. These are magi, that are coming from the east, is what it says in verse 1. From what used to be Babylon is the most educated guess of scholars. And these guys are following a star. Are you kidding me? What kind of story is Matthew telling? These guys are the guys who are following the ancient ways of Babylonian astrologers, is what the story's telling us about. And just listen. You don't have to. It's going to be up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. But just listen to the way that the Hebrew prophetic tradition talks about Babylonian astrologers. It's going to be up here on the screen, Isaiah 47. Here's a little bit of, this is Isaiah denouncing Babylon, and he taps into some of the astrologers too. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, queen city of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts. Bare your legs and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Verse 10. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am. That's the name of God. I am, and there is no other besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you, and you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot see will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. I like the sarcasm even there. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they, those astrologers, those magicians, those whatever, are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. These are not coals for warmth. This is not a fire to sit by. That is all they are to you. These you have dealt with and labored with since childhood. All of them go on in their error. There is not one that can save you. That's the kind of sweeping language that the prophets used to not only condemn Babylon, but also those who like practice magic or sorcery or astrology. Let the stargazers and the astrologers come forward, we hear the voice of Isaiah saying. They're good for nothing, is the kind of nice, sensitive, pastoral thing that he says. Those kinds of people don't have the power. They don't have the power to stop the fall of your city, of Babylon. They're powerless to even save themselves, because the disaster that's coming on Babylon, right here in this passage, it's going to consume them too. It's going to consume them too. The fire will burn them up. I think we need to bear passages like Isaiah 47 or something in mind to really appreciate what's being said in the season of Epiphany, what's really being said. Because Epiphany is a season. Epiphany is a season where we celebrate that people who neither knew nor cared about God have been drawn by God into his presence. That's what's being said in Matthew 2. These are Eastern astrologers, Babylonian magicians. That's what's happening in Matthew 2. These are the kinds of people that the prophets, that Isaiah denounced. But now, even they are starting to see what God is like. Make no mistake, they're still just as powerless to save themselves as they always were. They're still obsessing over all the wrong kinds of things. They're still stargazers. They're still idolaters, I guess we could call them. They're idolatrous, but we're starting, I think, and if you hear nothing else, they're starting to glimpse, and we, as we enter into their story, we're starting to glimpse the kindness of God. Kindness of God in drawing people to himself. God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness is always finding us and guiding us. The grace of God finds us even in our idolatry. God finds us. The grace of God guides us, even in our stargazing, even when we're like looking at the wrong things. God is before us and behind us and guiding us. These guys are looking for truth, presumably, in the best way that they know how to. And God finds them where they are and guides them, For some of us, this idea is really stretching. I mean, it really is. It's a stretching idea that God's kindness, God's grace defies. It defies all of our neat categories, the way that we separate the world into this and that, and Christian and non-Christian, secular music and Christian music. God's kindness is pervasive. God's meeting these guys in their, even in their idolatry. If God didn't meet us in our idolatry, God wouldn't meet anyone. He wouldn't meet anyone because that's all of us. But thank God, God reveals himself to us. That's worth celebrating. That's epiphany. That's epiphany. And notice how this this plays out. It's because the Magi, God meets them in their idolatry, but the Magi aren't immediately brought to Bethlehem. They aren't immediately brought into the presence of God with us, of Emmanuel. God revealed enough of himself to bring them to Jerusalem. That's what happens. And then the Magi, they're directed, verses 5 and 6, they're directed by what? They're directed by Scripture. That's the interesting thing. Scripture, for some reason or another, this thing, Scripture is the way that God, over the millennia, chooses to reveal himself and to guide us. God finds us. He meets us. He pervades everything. He meets us in our idolatry. He guides us even in our idolatry, but God doesn't leave us in our idolatry. It's never where God leaves anyone. He doesn't leave them. He guides them to Scripture. And then Scripture guides them to Jesus. The star, verse 9, it only reappears after the Scriptures say where it should reappear. I think that's the way that God always works. I think that's the way that God works in our lives. I think we're all Eastern magicians. I think we're all Babylonian astrologers, and God meets us, all of us, every single one of us, in our powerlessness. We cannot save ourselves in our darkness. We have no power over the flame, over the disaster that may consume us. In our idolatry, we're gazing at all the wrong things, and God draws us into the knowledge of himself. He draws us into his embrace, into his love. God doesn't leave us where we are. God reveals God's self through Scripture. But then, and I think this is crucial, God doesn't just want us to stay at Scripture. That's never what we're invited to just know a lot about the Bible. Scripture calls, the Magi calls us to come into the living presence of God himself. To come into the living presence of God himself. Not just ideas about God or theology about God, but living interaction with God himself in our lives. That's where this story ends, with these Magi, verse 10. They're absolutely, the NIV doesn't, it just says overjoyed, but there's like three superlatives right there in the Greek. They're absolutely overwhelmed by great joy, verse 10, and brought into the presence of God where they can like worship him with their gifts. That's where the story ends. The least Jewish, the least deserving, the least expected are the people who wind up discovering the presence of God These guys had been gazing at the stars, but they didn't know that the stars are gazing back. These guys have been chasing the heavens. They didn't know that the heavens are chasing them. None of this should come as a surprise. That's Isaiah 47 isn't the last word on what God is like. Isaiah himself had looked forward to the day when the cosmic light bulb would go bing, and when its light would illuminate the world. One of the scriptures for today in the lectionary is Isaiah 60. A little further down the scroll of Isaiah, we might say. Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1, is what Isaiah had looked forward to. The prophet says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Isaiah is saying, this is one of the last words of Isaiah. He's saying that there's a day coming when those living in darkness are going to start seeing light. When a day coming when the darkness will melt away and the sun will rise, and when all the world, all the nations will see a dawn, a new light. A day coming when hearts will throb and swell with joy. When the nations will come, this is what Matthew seems to be getting at, is happening in at the beginning of Jesus' life. Nations will come. These people will come bearing gifts, gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of a God that they weren't interested in, they neither knew nor cared about. Suddenly, God is revealing himself to them. Matthew seems to be saying, as the New Testament begins, Matthew seems to be saying, that day is now. That day is now. You look at Jesus, and that day is now. That thick darkness that covers your field of vision is melting away. The light is beginning to shine. The great revelation, the grand epiphany, the world's aha moment is this: in his kindness, God has become one of us. That's the great epiphany of the church, the great insight of the church, the good news, the aha moment that people over the centuries, millions upon millions of people have begun, it's begun to dawn, and it's begun to melt their darkness away. In his kindness, God has become one of us. God looks nothing like any one of us expect. God looks like a child. He looks like a child. This child is the antidote to all idolatry, by the way. This child is the antidote for all idolatry. Good theology, he destroys all idolatry. It's hard to keep gazing at the stars when the stars have come to earth to meet you. That's what's happened in Jesus. The heavens have chased us further than we could ever have imagined in Jesus. God has become a human being. God has become a human being. That's what Christians believe. That's what Christians confess. That's the implications of this are staggering. God has human DNA. At this point, God has now and forever become a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. God now has human DNA. God the Son now forever shares the DNA, and maybe even the nose, of a first century Jewish peasant girl named Mary. That's what we believe about God. And that's remarkably good news if you start believing it. Verse 11, they saw the child and they bowed down and they worshiped him. No wonder they were absolutely overwhelmed with great joy. There's a time when we could have assumed that perhaps, maybe, God is just detached. Maybe he's disinterested in the destiny of the human race. God isn't that interested in what's going on. But that day is gone. That day is absolutely gone, because despite all the darkness, despite all our powerlessness, despite all our idolatry, the heavens are fully invested in the destiny of the human race. That's what Christians believe. The heavens are fully invested, completely invested in the destiny of the human race, because God the Son has become a human being. He's one of us. He's invested enough to forever become one of us. God has become human, this human, this human, this tiny human. And Epiphany makes clear, I suppose that's what I'm announcing today. Epiphany makes clear that God is not detached or disinterested in human existence, in your everyday life, what we call the human experience. God is not disinterested or detached from your life. God knows what it's like. God knows what it's like. God has skin in the game at this point. He's invested in the human race. God, too, has a mother. God, too, has a body. God, too, has friends. God, too, has suffered unjustly. God, too, has been betrayed. God, too, enjoys great food and good conversations. God cares about the human experience. God is with us. And he will never, ever, ever forsake us. What does all this mean as we approach the table today? First, God meets us. God meets us wherever we are. God meets us there. God is not far from us. He's not far from us. God is close. You may not realize it yet, but the heavens are chasing you. The heavens are chasing you. The kindness of God meets us, even in our darkness, even in our idolatry, even in our stargazing, even in that thing, and even in that situation, even in that unthinkable place that, like, is just would the prophets would just totally denounce and totally. The kindness of God is pursuing you. Kindness of God is pursuing you. Before you can give him anything, before you can give him gold or myrrh or your time or your energy or your attention, God is already pursuing you and giving to you. He's already meeting you. He's already guiding. He's already loving. This table reminds us that the kindness of God meets us in the everyday. Meets us in the everyday, in cracker and juice, in the ordinary, in flesh and blood. That's what Epiphany's about. In his kindness, God has become one of us. And he meets us in our everydayness. Second, I suppose this would be the second thing. The kindness of God is meant to bring us to repentance. The kindness of God is meant to bring us to repentance. Another way of saying that, I think, is that the kindness of God is meant to bring us joy. The kindness of God is meant to bring us to repentance, and the kindness of God is meant to bring us joy. Repentance and joy are like, they're two sides of the same coin. That's really what they are. They're the same thing. One side is focusing on what we're called to leave behind, and the other side focuses on what we're invited to enter into now and forever. We're all Eastern magicians. We're all Babylonian astrologers. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what kind of stars you gaze at. what kind of magic you dabble in, what kind of darkness you find within yourself. But this child invites all of us to be absolutely overwhelmed by great joy. That's to leave behind everything and enter into joy, unspeakable, overwhelming, daily. Sometimes it's hard to see for the fog, but there the fog's clearing. I can see it again. Joy. Every day of our lives is what we're being invited into. All our stars and our magic and our darkness have already, they've already been dealt with. This table reminds us that the only child with power to save himself from the flame has allowed the flames to consume him. He's allowed the flames of darkness to consume him. God is already born in his body and soul. Every violence, every hurt, every despair, every sin, everything imaginable, God has already taken it. He's borne it. And all the powers of darkness could not keep this child dead. Oh, could not keep this child dead. That's what God is like. That's the grand epiphany of Epiphany. It's really good news. Let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts for communion. On the night in which our Lord, on the night in which he gave himself up for us, our Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks to you, Father. He gave it to his disciples. He gives it to us. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, gives it to us, and says, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In just a second, you're going to be invited to come and receive from this table. Receive a bit of cracker and dip it in the juice, and then return to your seats. We celebrate an open table if you're hungry for God. That's the qualification. If you're hungry for God, then this table is for you. Father, it's in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ that we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.